Well, let's open up that word. Let's take out the implements for mining and for gardening, for, as Luther said, climbing the tree and climbing out on each branch and finally looking under each leaf, shaking the limbs to see what wonderful fruit falls for us today. We're going to look at John chapter 7. Let me have you turn to John chapter 7 this morning. We'll read a portion of that in a moment. I guess school started back this past week, or will this week. I guess all the children are back in school now. I know that means a major change to schedules for parents and children alike from the more kickback days. What did the song say? The lazy, hazy, crazy days of summer. And now it's back to school, back to a busy schedule. Now, for you children, the schedule's different, busier. You know, you've got school, you've got church, you've got practices now for this and that. You've got piano lessons. You've got Cub Scout meetings, some of you, I know. But you're not all that busy. Your parents are more busy now, probably, because they have to take you to most of those places. And children, if you think you're busy now, you just wait until you're on the other end of this. But schedules are different. Schedules are busy now. Schedules themselves, I think, are something that we have a love-hate relationship with. We have to schedule this and do that and be here and sometimes reschedule this and reschedule that so that we can reschedule this and try to make everything fit in. And we don't want to be late. You know, sometimes they're a hassle, but they're indispensable to make sure that we are where we need to be, when we need to be there. And so they are good things and bad things. They give order to our hectic lives. I know some people try to live without schedules at all. I remember reading that Arnold Schwarzenegger was one who would not set up a schedule. He just kind of went along as he could. Some people try to live without them, but most can't. We need schedules. And I think even as we study the Word of God, as we look at it, the work of God in regard to the first creation, I mean, think back to Genesis 1. There is a nice order of what God did. He had everything planned out. When you look at redemption, you see in all of the works of God a schedule. There's a plan, a very specific plan that God has. A divine timeline, I guess we could call it. And, you know, Ephesians 1:11 tells us that God works all things according to the counsel of His will. Everything goes according to God's schedule. And He has a schedule. Even the life and death of Christ, especially, we might say, the life and death of Christ was, according to Acts 2, done according to the definite plan of God. We're going to talk this morning a little bit about the divine timeline. And I want the children for this morning to listen carefully and see what you learn about God's timeline, about God's schedule, and who followed it very carefully. And we'll talk about that probably in Sunday school, so listen for that. We're going to see a little bit about a divine timeline here. We're also going to see some other things as we move into the next section of John's record of the life of Jesus Christ in chapter 7. In fact, if we summarize the first 13 verses, which are going to be our text this morning, we would say that they are really focused on this idea of the divine timeline. We'll also see a growing sense or a sense of a growing opposition to Christ, a growing division as far as what people think as we look at this section of Scripture over the next few weeks as we go on from the beginning of the chapter on through into the following chapters. We're going to over and over to see those things, actually. We'll notice this growing division between people who are even normally on the same side. Some will see, believe, some don't. Some think Jesus is a deceiver. Some think that Jesus is a good man. And a few will discover that He, in fact, is the Messiah. And over, each one of us sitting here and listening to this are going to be confronted with the same question. And that question is, what do you make of Christ? Who is He? How do you relate to Him? You see, it's not enough to say, I have a relationship with Christ. A lot of people say that, but really everyone has a relationship with Christ. The question is, what is that relationship? You know, for a lot of people, it's, you know, man to man. It's friend to friend. It might be student to teacher. It might be good person to better person. Counselee to wise counselor. He is to some a financial advisor, a family counselor, an accountability partner. Is that what Christ is? Is that the relationship that you have with Him? Or is your relationship with Christ one of sinner to Savior? That's the essential relationship. Servant to Lord. Undone, broken humanity to exalted, glorious, redeeming God. Those things are all going to come up as we begin with chapter 7, verse 1. And as we make our way through, this passage that we're starting today is a large passage, and we're going to just look at an introduction really to it today in the first 13 verses. So let's read those, verses 1 through 13, John chapter 7. This is the Word of God. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill Him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So His brothers said to Him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet, for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly about him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, once again we are awed by your word that you have given to us, that you have spoken to us through it. And we pray this morning, Lord, for your blessing upon now the proclamation of your word to your people. May you give us receptive hearts, Lord. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, for those of you who are taking notes, I will just let you know that we're going to have six different points that we're going to look at today. And they're points that really break the message up fairly chronologically. The first thing that we're going to see this morning is a decision about ministry. A decision about ministry. As we come to chapter 7 in John's Gospel, Jesus has just finished wrapping up his powerful and controversial sermon back in chapter 6, in which he identified himself as the bread of life and as the only way to attain eternal life. Now, I say that Jesus had just finished wrapping up that sermon, and that's a little incorrect. The feeding of the 5,000, the bread of life discourse that we read in chapter 6 took place, remember chapter 6 verse 4 tells us, around the time of the Passover. And we read here that the bulk of today's passage, and in fact, really up through the end at least of chapter 8, possibly through the middle of chapter 10, takes place during what's called the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths, a different feast. Passover is in March or April. The Feast of Booths is in October. So we're really looking at 6 months elapsing from between the end of chapter 6 and the events of chapter 7. Well, John is silent about those 6 months. What happened during those 6 months? Well, basically, Matthew 15 through 18 happened within those 6 months. Mark 7 through 9 happened within those 6 months. The second half of Luke 9 all record incidents that took place during this time that John is really silent. Important ministry takes place during these 6 months, as those other gospel writers record, ministry around the Sea of Galilee up there in the north. Also, Jesus during this time branches out from that area and goes up into the north, up into the area of Tyre and Sidon, which are outside of the boundaries of Israel. So he goes outside of Israel to minister. He goes across the Jordan down into a section that's known as the Decapolis, and he ministers to them and to an area there south of the Sea of Galilee. So this all takes place during these 6 months. The great confession of Peter, Jesus' statement about building the church, the transfiguration, all of these things happen during this 6 months. All events that John, in chapter 7, verse 1, boils down to one statement, where he says there in verse 1, after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. That's John's summary of what went on. Jesus made a conscious decision to stay up in this area, a decision to not travel down into the southern part of Israel, into what's known as Judea, and into the capital city down there of Jerusalem. And verse 1 tells us why. It says, after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, do you remember what happened back in chapter 5? Jesus, remember, came into Jerusalem and he healed a man. He healed a man who had been lame for most of his life. But he healed that man on the Sabbath, remember. And that got him into trouble with the Pharisees, because by healing on the Sabbath, he had broken not God's law, but the law of the Pharisees. And John 5:16, remember, told us that this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But then Jesus went a step further and explained why he was doing these things. And to paraphrase what we learn and what Jesus taught in chapter 5, Jesus basically says, I do these things because God does them and I am God. And you'll remember that the Pharisees understood that very clearly. They did not make a mistake about it. John 5:18 says this, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And the tense of the verb there, seeking to kill him, gives the sense of a continual action. They were constantly, in an ongoing way, seeking to kill him. And a year and a half later, after that took place, here in John chapter 7, they still are. They're still seeking to kill him. And so, Jesus has decided until now to stay away from Jerusalem, to stay away from Judea, and to stay up in the north. Well, why? Was Jesus afraid? I don't think so. If it was me, I would hear that someone was trying to kill me, and I would probably be afraid and stay away. But was that Jesus' reason? Well, obviously it wasn't. Jesus was not afraid of the Pharisees. He created them. He's not afraid of them. Jesus did not ever shrink or withhold himself from this mission that the Father had sent him on. We've seen how his will and his Father's will were one, and how he places nothing above this, that he accomplish all that the Father had sent him to do. Nothing stopped him from that. So why is it that Jesus went about in Galilee, but that he would not go about in Judea? Well, let me give you two reasons. And both of them have to do with this idea of the divine timeline, the divine schedule, the schedule of the Father. The first thing, the first reason that he went about in Galilee and didn't go into Judea was because he had ministry to do up in the north. Those things that he did during those 6 months were things that the Father had laid out for him to do. He had to preach in Tyre and Sidon. He had to preach in the Decapolis. He had to preach in these areas around. He had to do the miracles that he did. He had to show and reveal himself to be the Son of God to these people. That's one reason. The second reason that goes right along with us is simply that it was not yet time for him to go to Jerusalem because he was following the divine timeline. See, it doesn't say that he could not go to Judea, but that he would not go. He chose. He made a decision not to go. Jesus knew, obviously, the Father knew, that if Jesus were to go to Jerusalem now, just at any time, with the Jews seeking to kill him, that they would seek to put him to death. And while the death of Christ was certainly part of the divine timetable, part of that decree of God, that was an event that was farther out in Christ's schedule. And Jesus was in complete control of every detail of his own life, even his own death. Now, when the time is right, when the Father's timeline draws close to that time, Luke 9:51 says that when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He turned, as it were, he set his face, some say he set his face like flint to go. He made that his focus. And from that day on, nothing could keep him out of Jerusalem. From that day on, nothing could stop him. But as Aragorn said at the gates of Mordor, that day is not this day. For this time, Jesus avoids the confrontation. And he ministers in Galilee, not out of fear, but out of a specific decision, out of prudence, out of design. But now, as we come to verse 2 in chapter 7, we're told that a feast was at hand. Not Passover this time, but here the feast is what is known as the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. And the second thing we're going to see this morning is a description of the feast. We've seen a decision about the ministry. We'll see a description of the feast now. We don't talk about the Feast of Tabernacles a lot. We talk about Passover a lot. We talk about Pentecost a lot. We don't talk about the Feast of Tabernacles. Let me give you just a little information about it. The Feast of Tabernacles was the last of the three main God-initiated feasts, what are called pilgrimage feasts, that were given to the people of Israel. They were anchored in the agricultural cycle of Judaism. They started there. They were built around that. The first of the three was the Feast of Passover. The second was the Feast of Pentecost. And then the third was this Feast of Tabernacles or Booths. But the feasts were initiated not, they were built around the cycle of planting and harvest, but their main purpose was spiritual. As God in Leviticus 23 initiated these feasts, they were done for a spiritual reason. They had churchy, ecclesiastical reasons. Tabernacles, as far as its agricultural side, was a celebration and marked the completion of the harvest. It was the end of the harvest season. And it was very much like our Feast of Thanksgiving. It was that kind of a thing where you thank God for what He has given. You pray for His blessing in the coming year. But the religious aspect of the feast, and that which gave the feast its name, or its names, was that during the 7 days of this 8-day feast, that the people were instructed by God in Leviticus 23 to construct and to live in little booths or tabernacles. The word means the same thing. It also means tent. They were little structures, temporary structures made out of vegetation, very temporary type things that they would dwell in. And the purpose of this, according to Leviticus 23:34, was to remind the people. It was a commemoration of God's faithfulness to them during the wilderness wanderings, during which time they lived in these kinds of structures. They lived in these booths or tabernacles or tents. Now, no work was done during this festival, and there were a lot of sacrifices that went on at the Feast of Tabernacles. There was much singing, the Hallel. A portion of the Psalms would be sung each day. And, of course, there was much giving of thanks to God. And this continued even after the exile. In fact, after the exile, remember, into Babylon, the Feast of Tabernacles was the most popular and the most important festival of the Jews. And that feast is what is now at hand. And we read in verses 3 through 9, we read of a conversation now that takes place between Jesus and a group of people that we've been introduced to before, kind of mentioned in passing, but that we really meet here for the first time. And even here, they're not named. They are simply referred to as Jesus' brothers. And that's the third thing we want to see, is a discussion with his brothers. A discussion with his brothers. Now, there is an ongoing disagreement. Let me read verse 3 here first. It says, "So his brothers said to him, 'Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples may also see the works you are doing.'" We can stop there. There is an ongoing disagreement, and has been for hundreds of years, between Roman Catholicism and the Protestant churches as to whether Jesus had any brothers or sisters at all. We won't take the time to go too far into that, but it seems that with statements like what we have right here before us, that Jesus talked to his brothers, it seems that that would put the case to rest, and indeed I think it does if one simply reads and believes the Bible. But back in the second century, there arose this idea of what's called the perpetual virginity of Mary, which was part of the rising misunderstanding of Mary. And that idea that Mary was a virgin before Christ was born and even continued a virgin after Christ was born, and that, by the way, is an essential doctrine in Roman Catholicism. You have to believe that. That appeared and really has persisted despite such statements as this and other statements from the inspired Word of God, like Matthew 13:35, that says, speaking of Jesus, "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas?" So they name his brothers, they call them brothers in association with Mary. And we know that James, one of his brothers, wrote the epistle that we attribute and call the Epistle of James. We know that it's called Judas here, but that also can be rendered Jude. And the little book of Jude right there before the book of Revelation was written by that brother of our Lord. So Jesus has brothers. Now really, technically, they're half-brothers, right? They have the same mother, but not the same father. These others were children of Mary and Joseph, whereas Christ was the Son of God. So his brothers then come to him, and they say to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." So they're saying, go to the feast, go to where all of these people are going to be down in Jerusalem, go and do these things that you've been doing around here for the past year and a half. Go down to Jerusalem. Why are you playing the suburbs? You should be going to take your works down to Broadway. You know, take them where the people will see them. Go to the city. Go to the Vatican. Go where you will have attention. Why do they say that? Why do they want Christ to do that? Are they trying to help him out? Well, they may be in their understanding. There are several different ideas of why they are saying this. The Bible doesn't tell us why, but I think it gives us a big hint, and it gives it to us in verse 5. It says very simply, "For not even his brothers believed in him." Now, at first thought, you might think, wow, his own brothers didn't believe in him? But I'll tell you, if I had gone to my sister and said, I am the Son of God, she would be the last person who would believe in that. But they don't believe him. They don't believe in him. And so their motivation is not a proper motivation as they speak to him. Their counsel is not good. Their motivation is corrupt. Certainly, we see here that they misunderstand Christ's mission. Verse 4, he says, no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourselves to the world. But that wasn't what Jesus was seeking, was it? He wasn't seeking to become popular. You see, there are two ways that Jesus could have gone. Now, there is a plan to follow if you want to be popular, if you want to be accepted, if you want to make a name for yourself. And that's the path that his brothers are suggesting for him. Jesus, if you really want people to catch the fire, go down there and do the things that you're doing down there. Show them these things. But there's another plan. And it's the plan that Christ must follow because he is here not to be popular, but he's here to be a redeemer. He has come to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that plan, that path, comes not through fame and glory, but it comes through shame and through the way of the cross. Christ has come to be a blessing to his people, and that requires that he become a curse by being hung on a tree, not by becoming a celebrity. So his brothers miss it altogether. And Jesus responds to them in verse 6. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. So basically, Jesus is saying to them, you and I are on different schedules. We're from different worlds. We have different priorities. He says, my time has not yet come. Now, sometimes Jesus says, my hour has not yet come, in which he's referring to the time, the hour of his the end of his ministry, the crucifixion, the resurrection, the glorification, that final next trip that he'll make to Jerusalem. But here he says, my time has not yet come. Different words in the original. And what he's basically saying is that it's not time for me to go to the feast yet. We're going to see that he does go, but he's saying to them, not yet. Not with you. Look at verse 10. It says that after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. Now, normally, people would travel to these feasts, and they would go at the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. They would go to Jerusalem for the feast, for the festival, for the sacrifices, for the worship and the thanksgiving. And the way that they would normally travel is that they would travel in a caravan. They would travel all together with their extended families, others from their town. That was a safer way to travel. It was, you know, more enjoyable to travel together in a convoy, as it were. You know, these feasts, especially this Feast of Booths, was a joyful event, and it was a wonderful atmosphere as they went singing the Psalms on their way to Jerusalem. And so they would go in these caravans. And Jesus is saying, my time hasn't come to head up there yet. I'm not going with you that way. You see, for the divine purpose, for the divine timeline, it was necessary for Jesus to go to the feast, not at the beginning of the feast, when the crowds were all arriving, but in the middle of the feast, which we'll see next week, Lord willing, is exactly what he did. Now, some people have expressed some difficulties with verse 8, where Jesus says, you go up to the feast, I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. But then in verse 10, it says that he does go up to the feast. So did Jesus lie to them? Was he wrong? Did he change his mind? Well, no. There are several ways to understand this. One is that the oldest Greek manuscripts, this is a textual way to understand it, the oldest Greek manuscripts are split as to a particular word. Whether verse 10 has Jesus saying, I am not going, or whether he says, verse 8, I am not going up to the feast, or I am not yet going. It's just the change of a small word. And if you have a King James Version or a New King James Version or an NIV, or if one of you has the Holman Version, they all say, I am not yet going. The ESV says, I am not going. But it mentions in a footnote that some manuscripts add yet. I am not yet going. So that's one way, is to accept that reading where Jesus says, I am not yet going. Another way to understand it is that even if not is the correct way to look at that, it is given to us in the present tense, I am not going up. And that doesn't exclude later action. Jesus could be saying, I am not now going up to the feast. But then later he says, now I am going to go. And that's part of what is happening here. He could be saying, I am not going up with you to this feast as I have done to other feasts. Well, that's certainly true as well. And he could be saying, I am not going up with you in the same manner that you are going. Well, that fits well with verse 10, where it says that he goes up, but not publicly, but in private. And whichever of those is correct, we know that Jesus didn't lie to them. We know that he did not deceive them. We know that he did not change his mind. His time to go to the feast was under different constraints than the time for his brothers. He even tells them that in verse 6 when he says, your time is always here. What he's talking about there is their time for going to the feast. He's saying, you can go ahead and go up anytime. It doesn't matter. Your whole life really is at your whim. You're doing your own thing. You're not submitted to the will of the Father as I am. The whole flow of Christ's life, however, was guided by this timeline. From the large picture to the very small picture, the smallest things, such as when, within this 8-day period, to go to the feast. Now, he also explains a little bit to them why in verse 7. He says, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. Here's why you're not under the constraint that I am in this regard. Jesus says, is because the world can't hate you. You can come and go in it as you please. You're part of it, you're like it, but I'm not. And therefore, it hates me. And at the bottom of this whole conversation, this whole discussion with his brothers, we see here yet another temptation being offered to Christ to alter course, to abandon the Father's timeline, the Father's will, the Father's plan, and to strike out on his own, to go to the feast now, to seek glory and recognition. But again, as when it came from the devil himself, Christ is faithful to the divine timeline and says, no, it's not my time yet. And so we see that he didn't go with his brothers. Verse 10 says that after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he went. Again, every little aspect of Christ's life was pre-planned, and he was always led by his Father's divine timeline. So he goes up, not publicly, but privately, secretly, in a hidden way, not so as to attract attention. He goes after the feast has begun, and that probably makes this quite an easy thing to kind of go. Remember, all the crowds have gone to Jerusalem, leaving the roads more deserted, and giving him the opportunity to go probably with his disciples, the 12, up to this feast. The fourth thing that we're going to see, just briefly here, The fourth thing is the danger from the Jews. The danger from the Jews. Now, thinking back to, I mentioned the normal way of going to these feasts would be by caravan. You can picture the scene in Jerusalem as time draws near for the feast, the festival to begin. All of the people coming in, these caravans coming in, all these people making that descent up to Jerusalem through one of the gates in the city walls. A good time to be there at the gates watching for someone if you were to be looking for a specific person. And who was looking for Jesus? The Jews. Why had he stayed in the north these past 18 months? Verse 11 says the Jews were looking for him at the feast. And again, the tense of that verb gives the idea of continually looking, continually asking. They were searching for Jesus at the feast as everyone came in. They're continually asking, where is he? Now, did Jesus know they were looking for him? Of course. Why were they looking for him? We've talked about that. They're wanting to kill him. They were looking for him at the feast, but they won't find Jesus until Jesus wants to be found. On his terms, in his time, according to the Father's schedule. And we'll see when that is next week. Now, the Jews who are seeking to kill him aren't the only ones interested in him. The people and the crowds are as well. Jesus, by this time, has ministered in much of the country. He's been preaching and teaching the Word of God and healing people and doing miracles and proclaiming the kingdom of God. And he's done it in the north, he's done it in the south. And as a result of his teaching, of what he has done, there has arisen, and this is the fifth thing, arisen a division among the people. A division among the people. And I mentioned earlier that that is always what happens where Jesus is concerned, where Jesus goes. There always seems to be a division. And that's because that is the question. This is the question, who is Christ? And that's the question, remember, that John is seeking to answer in this gospel. And here we read that there was much muttering, a word that's connected with the idea of whispering. A lot of talk behind doors, in clusters of people. Who is this? And there are two answers that John records here that are represented by the people. Some say, he says there in verse 12, some said he is a good man. Now even they have that wrong, don't they? To say that Jesus is just a good man is not accurate. He is far more than just a good man. He's God. And if he's not God, he's not good, is he? Because what is Jesus' message? What is the message that we've seen? He's saying, I am God. So if he's not God, he's either a base liar, he is a severely deluded individual, one of the two, but he's not good. And if he is good, if he is true, if he is moral, if he is conscientious, if he speaks the truth, then he is God because that's who he said he was. Some say he's good. Well, to their understanding, he's not bad, he's not evil, he goes about doing good, and so they some say he is good. But others say, no, he is leading the people astray. A very strong adversative there in the original. They said, no, he's not good. He's a deceiver, he's leading people astray, he's teaching against the teaching that we receive all the time from the Pharisees. And we're going to see that, as I mentioned, as we go through this again and again in this, at this feast, this division that is building up, the opposition from the Jews that is building up and all continuing on. We'll see that. But here, regardless of whether people think he's a good man or that he is a deceiver, verse 13 tells us that whatever they thought, they kept it quiet. Because we know what the Jews think, what the leaders think. because they're trying to kill him. And so as we come to the end of this morning, so as we conclude this, the Jews are looking for Jesus. The people are talking about Jesus, albeit quietly. And Jesus is coming to the feast. And he will once again, when he gets there, will make incredible statements about who he is. He will confront the false teaching of the Pharisees. He will identify himself as the fulfillment of this feast, as he has proclaimed himself the fulfillment of so many things as we've seen through the Gospel of John so far. He will be bringing new teachings to them concerning the Holy Spirit. And he will cause more division among the crowds and among the Pharisees even, as he moves on inexorably, unwaveringly toward the cross, staying squarely on that divine timeline that's set out by his Father. Now, before we close, let me give, and this is our sixth point, some directions from the passage. What should we take away from this introduction to the record of Jesus at the Feast of Booths? Now, I pray and I trust that the Spirit of God will apply this to each one's heart as they have need. But let me just suggest a few things. The first is, I think about the feast itself. Its spiritual purpose. The purpose of the people dwelling in booths, remember, was to remind them to commemorate the faithful blessing of God in the wilderness. Let us, as we think about that, as we read that, let us be reminded today that Jesus is our booth. He is our tabernacle. Remember, we talked a few weeks back about how everything points to Christ, how there are these pictures, these types, in the Old Testament. Well, this is part of that. This is part of the things that pointed forward to Christ, passed away. We don't do this festival as part of the church today. Because Jesus fulfilled it. He is our booth. He is our tabernacle. He is what the booths in the Old Testament gave a faint image of. Jesus Christ is the provision of God for everything to sustain us here in the wilderness. He's not only the means of our exodus, our own redemption from bondage and sin, but he is the continued presence of God given to protect us, to sustain us. And as in the wilderness, he dwells in the midst of the camp as we are gathered here from Sunday to Sunday. We should always be, in a sense, celebrating the feast or a feast of tabernacles, always remembering, always giving thanks for Christ who has been given for us. A second thing is in this discussion that Jesus had with his brothers who did not believe in him. Let us remember that the world does not believe in him. He said that the world cannot hate them, but it hates me. That's still true. The world still hates Christ. It hates Christ more than anything. The whole world lies in the evil one, and the evil one hates the light, and Jesus is the light that has come into the world. The light that has come to expose the darkness. Verse 7, he says, "It hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil." And know this, and be prepared for this, beloved. The world hates Jesus. And the world hates everything that Jesus stands for and everything and everyone that stands for him. If the world hates you, Jesus said in John 15:18, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. But be assured of this, they hate you too. Because you are Christ's, because you stand for Christ. The world hates everything that Jesus loves. And Jesus loves me. This I know, right, children? For the Bible tells me so. Jesus loves me, but the world hates me, and the world hates you. The world loves darkness and hates the light, and we are children of God who, Philippians 2:15, says shine as lights in this world. So if you would be counted as belonging to Christ, be ready for it. It's an inevitable part of being a Christian. The third thing is that your salvation is no accident. Your salvation is no accident. It's a result of a plan, of a timeline, God's plan. Forged before there was such a thing as you or I or time. In the timeless decree of God, He drew up a detailed timeline, and it includes every detail of every movement of this world. God set His love on you, Christian, and determined to save you by sending His Son to fulfill every jot and tittle of what was required to redeem everyone whom He has claimed. Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." And praise the Lord for this and serve Him this coming week in thanks for that fact. And finally, be assured that each and every one of you will come down on one side or the other of the question, who is Christ? There is no opting out of that question. There is no neutrality, no spiritual Switzerlands. You can't be neutral. You are either for Christ or you are against Him. You either recognize that He is God Himself or you think He is a deceiver. And each of you are also on a timeline that God has set down. And that schedule, that timeline has brought you here today, where you have heard what you have heard today, where you have been confronted with Christ, who is the only way of salvation, who has said, "I am the bread of life." That schedule has brought you to a place of decision today. You've been confronted with Christ. And God says in His schedule for you that was laid out before the foundation of the world, He says, "Today is the day of salvation. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Reject the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be lost." Our Father in heaven, we thank You that You have sent Christ. We thank You for Your Word as it has been opened up to us this morning. We thank You that Christ faithfully followed to the minutest detail the plan that was set before Him, that He might redeem us from our sins, that He might come to Jerusalem in just the right way, at just the right time, that He would, in the fullness of time, hang on a cross and bear Your wrath against our sin. We are thankful, Lord, for that. Lord, I pray also that You will take these words and that You will use them for Your glory in the hearts of each and every person. And that if there are any here, any hearing this, who do not receive Christ, who have not accepted Christ, who have not placed their trust and their faith in Him, that You would grant that they would do so this day. In the name of our Lord Jesus, amen.